What a great morning. Today's scripture reading is taken from John 9 and can be found on page 758 in your pew Bibles. As he went along, he saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" "Neither this man nor his parents sinned," said Jesus, "but this happened so that the works of God might be displayed in him. As long as it is day, we must do the works of him who sent me. Night is coming, when no one can work. While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." After saying this, he spit on the ground, made some mud with the saliva, and put it on the man's eyes. "Go," he told him, "wash in the pool of Siloam." This word means sent. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. They brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. "He put mud on my eyes," the man replied, "and I washed, and now I see." A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he is a sinner or not, I do not know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" "Who is he, sir?" the man asked. "Tell me so that I may believe in him." Jesus said, "You have now seen him. In fact, he is the one speaking with you." Then the man said, "Lord, I believe." And he worshiped him. This is the word of the Lord.
Before I begin looking into John 9, I want to just let you know about one more very exciting thing coming up. It's one of my favorite times of year, and that is that we're getting ready to kick off the Alpha course, which is an 11-week course that plays out on Thursday nights, 7 to 9, around dinner, where you can come and explore the Christian faith. If you're in the beginning of your spiritual journey, you have more questions than answers, exploring the meaning of life, come on Thursday nights, starting April the 16th. Any question is safe. You get to enjoy a meal, hear a very engaging teaching, dialogue with friends, and I assure you that it will be a very meaningful part of your journey. I wanted to mention that because I'm gonna refer to Alpha here in a little while, and I want you to know it's getting ready to come up just a week and a half after Easter, as is Beta, which is the next step for growing in your faith if you've already been to Alpha. Have you ever had a situation where you believe something in your head, you acknowledged something to be true, but then you had an experience that caused you to see it in a whole new light? To give you an example of what I'm talking about, I've always known that my wife is a hardworking woman. I mean, I'm the one who goes to work and has a job, and she stays home with the kids, and I know she's intelligent and works hard. I know that she's not at home sitting on the couch eating bonbons all day. But sometimes I have experiences that cause me to see her life in a new way, especially when she goes away and leaves me with the kids alone. I'll never forget the first time that she went away after our second child was born, Jeremiah, who's 7 now. He was less than a year old, first few months of life, and Kim was going on some kind of retreat. She left early in the morning, right before it was time for him to get up, and I kissed her and sent her out the front door and kind of thought, oh, this is exciting. We're going to have some nice daddy bonding time. I went into the nursery to get him up out of the crib, and As I walked over, I could see that he must have been awake for a while because he had wiggled out of his pajamas. And he had wiggled out of his diaper. And as I got close to the crib, I could smell that he had made a nice deposit in that diaper. As far as I could see, fortunately, everything had stayed in. But, you know, he was definitely not clean. So I'm not a huge fan of germs. And I carefully picked him up from the crib and went straight to the changing table so I could lay him there and clean him up and get him dressed. And he's starting to fidget. You know, he's getting cold on the changing table. I'm not the quickest, at least back then I wasn't, the quickest diaper changer and dresser. And as this is starting to get a little bit crazy, I realize that there's something sticky on the bottom of my bare foot. You see, that all the deposit hadn't stayed in the diaper. In fact, he had managed to get a bit of it out on the floor between the crib and the changing table, and it had now found its way onto the bottom of my foot. And so now as I'm realizing this, I'm hopping on one foot, trying to get him dressed as he's starting to wail. Clearly, this is not how mommy does it. And now I'm not thinking, oh, this is going to be fun. I'm thinking, oh, this is really going to be fun. You better come back. That was when we only had two kids. Imagine now with four. My wife goes away for a retreat or something. I'm in the kitchen at 6 p.m., trying to get four kids under the age of 10 fed. I've got a two-year-old clinging to my leg while I'm trying to open the oven without him getting in it. I've got a four-year-old who's drawing on the wall with a Sharpie marker, and two older kids who are begging me to help them with their homework right then because it can't wait. And I'm pulling my hair out going, what am I doing here? How do you do this? How do you survive? And of course, when I call her that night, everything is settled down, and I tell her about the day, she's just sitting there snickering. In fact, someone recently told me during our women's retreat that women's retreats exist so that husbands will know what the wives go through when they stay home with the kids. And I think you guys have hidden cameras when you go away. You just watch a squirm, right? It's really fun for you. But I've always known my wife is a hardworking woman, but sometimes, oh, I see it in a whole new way. And I share that with you this morning because this story that we're looking at in John's Gospel has to do with seeing in a whole new way. We've been in this sermon series during the season of Lent called Signs. We're looking at seven miracles that John tells us about in his gospel. And for us to understand what these miracles have to say about our lives, we have to understand why John called them signs and not just miracles. You see, they're not just demonstrations of power so that we'll go, oh, look how cool Jesus is. These signs are somehow pointing to some element of who he is and what he came to do for us. And in today's story where Jesus heals a blind man, I think he shows us three aspects of our vision or our sight that are crucial for us to understand. I'd love it if you'd have a Bible out to follow along as we look back at the story in John chapter 9. If you're using the pew Bible there from the pew rack in front of you, that's on page 758. The story begins in an interesting way. Jesus is walking with some of his disciples in a public place. John doesn't tell us when and where this happened exactly. Today, I'd like to think that this is right after the triumphal entry in Jerusalem. It's Holy Week, but I don't know that for sure because on this occasion, John doesn't tell us. But nonetheless, Jesus and his disciples are walking in a public place, and the disciples do something I would expect one of my kids to do. You know, when we were walking along, we may notice somebody who has an obvious physical handicap, and one of them may blurt out, hey, Dad, why is this guy blind? And I'm like, you know, cool it over there. But the disciples are taking an opportunity to ask Jesus a theological question that most of us have asked at some point in time. They say, Jesus, why was this man born blind? Was it as punishment for some sin that his parents had committed? Or was it as punishment for something that he was going to do in his lifetime? Why, Jesus? It's a question that we ask oftentimes when we see someone suffering. Why? I want you to notice, though, the assumption that underlies that question when the disciples ask it. You see, they're assuming that if this man was born blind, his condition must necessarily be a direct result of some sin in his parents' life or in his life. It must be some form of punishment, they assume. And here's where I think we need to see the first aspect of our vision. You see, most of us are inclined to see life through a system of merit. We're inclined to see life through a system of merit. We're accustomed to thinking that in this life, you get what you deserve. You reap what you sow. So if we see someone who's had an especially bad string of luck, who's been suffering in some way, we think, wow, they must have done something wrong. What are they hiding? Alternatively, if we see someone who has incredibly good fortune, great health, wonderful children, plenty of financial resources, luxury, we think, well, they must have done something right. They're getting what they deserve. You reap what you sow. That's typically how we think. We operate with a system of merit, especially when it comes to suffering. That was the assumption of the disciples. Now, of course, I think there are several problems with this way of thinking. For one, it doesn't match up to reality oftentimes. Two, it comes across incredibly cruel to someone who's suffering. But three, I think one of the biggest problems with this way of thinking is that it cultivates a tremendous amount of spiritual pride and self-righteousness for those of us who have a pretty good life. We think, well, I must have done something right. Must be a pretty good person. I mean, look how God has blessed me after all, right? I think there's something psychologically happening here that has to do with self-protection. Because we want to think, well, I have a pretty comfortable life, and I certainly don't want that kind of suffering to ever happen to me. And because I've lived a good life, it can't happen to me. And so we kind of develop this false sense of security. Well, Jesus shoots this line of thinking out of the water in the way that he answers the disciples' question. And I think his response gives them a much-needed correction, and it gives us a much-needed correction as well. He says in verse 3, this man isn't blind because of his parents' sin or because of his own sin. He's blind so that the works of God might be displayed in him. In other words, you may never fully understand why this instance of suffering happened. There may be some suffering in your life, and you can't see why it's there. But in some way, God is going to be more glorified and his power and his goodness are going to be more displayed as a result of that suffering than they could have been if the man was born with perfect vision or if this suffering never happened. And I think this is an important perspective for us to grasp because I think it helps us to endure suffering. It keeps us from beating ourselves up, thinking, gosh, what did I do? Or accusing God of something unjust. Now, of course, we have to keep this in balance with some other things that Jesus says. For example, Jesus tells us in another instance that sometimes suffering is a direct result of one person's sin. Sometimes we do reap what we sow. We also know that the Bible clearly teaches, and Jesus says so, that all suffering generally is in the world because of human sin. That when the first man and woman sinned, when they fell, they took what God had given us as a paradise, a world with nothing wrong, and when they fell suddenly, everything went wrong. Nature stopped working, death and illness came into being. And so, in a way, suffering is in existence because of human sin, even if there's no direct correlation between a particular person's sin and their suffering. But I think we need to understand that seeing things through this system of merit, thinking that if I'm suffering, it's necessarily a result of something I did bad. I think Jesus would correct that. And he would also correct those of us who would look at our good lives and think, well, I must be a pretty good person. On many occasions, suffering is there so that you'll see God's power and glory displayed, even though you may go a long time without understanding. But there's a specific reason in this story that I think Jesus brings this truth out. And I think it's because he wants to draw attention to the way that we see life. We're inclined to see life through a system of merit, especially those of us who have a comfortable life, but we need to see life through a different perspective. And as soon as Jesus makes this corrective statement, he goes on to make this bold claim in verse 5, where at the end of the verse he says, "I am the light of the world." And what he's about to do with this blind man is going to show us exactly what he means when he claims to be the light of the world. So how does it play out? Well, the disciples ask their question and Jesus answers and he stops and approaches the blind man. And apparently there's some dirt or some dust on the ground and Jesus spits on the ground and mixes the spit into the dirt to make this kind of mud and then rubs it on the guy's eyes. And I have a hard time picturing that. How's a man going to sit still while you rub spit mud into his eyes? The guy must have been pretty desperate, I think. Jesus rubs it onto his eyes, and he tells the man, there's a particular pool called Siloam. I want you to go there and wash the mud off. And apparently the guy takes Jesus at his word because he goes and he does. And when he gets there, what happened must have been amazing to watch is the guy gets down and he cups the water into his hands and begins to rub it onto his eyes and rub away the mud. Suddenly, for the very first time in all of his life, light comes flooding in. And he can see colors, people. It must have been an overwhelming experience. You know what it's like when you're in a dark room and your eyes have adjusted to the darkness and someone suddenly comes in and shines a flashlight in your eyes. It's overwhelming. Must have been what it was like for him. But you know, interestingly, as I read this story this week, it struck me how short the actual miracle is in the story. You know, John only gives the actual miracle two verses in a story that lasts for 41. Why is that? I think it is the real reason that Jesus, I think the reason is that the real miracle that Jesus is going to do here is he's going to offer the man something much greater than physical sight. And I know this because after Jesus puts the mud on and the guy goes and washes his eyes, Jesus is not finished with him yet. And we didn't have time to read the whole chapter just a moment ago, but after the man's eyes were opened, people who know him start to recognize him. Hold on a minute, that's the blind beggar. He can see now. What's going on here? And they bring him before the religious leaders, maybe to verify the miracle. And we would expect that the religious leaders would celebrate. God has done a miracle. The guy can see. But that's not what they do. They're so caught up in their system of rules that they can't see the goodness of the healing. They can only see that someone healed this man on the Sabbath day, broke their religious tradition. And so they start to interrogate him. They try to prove that he is not actually the man who used to be blind, that this whole thing must be a hoax. And when that doesn't work, they take another tactic. They try to discredit the one who healed him. They try to convince the man that Jesus must really be a sinner because no man of God would do this kind of thing on a Sabbath day. And as they question the man about Jesus, I love the way that he replies. In verse 25, the man says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." This guy says, "Look, I'm no theologian. I can't explain to you who he is or how he did it, but this I know. Before today, I never saw a thing in my life, and today I can see perfectly." They can't argue with that reasoning. Now, I'm going to just make a brief aside here for a moment. This is not one of the three major things I want you to see today. But man, I think this guy is a great model for how we share about Jesus. I know that some of you are afraid to ever bring up the subject of Jesus with your friends or colleagues because you're afraid that they might ask you a hard question theologically that you can't answer. And so you just avoid the topic altogether. But I think that we see in this man that your story, what Jesus has done in your life, carries great power. And yeah, I do want you to think theologically, and I do want you to know the evidence for your faith and why you can be confident. But that shouldn't ever keep you from being confident about talking about what Jesus has done in your life. No one can ever argue with you when you say, "Look, I can't explain it all, but I know that I used to be blind and now I can see. Or I used to carry around a weight of guilt and now I'm forgiven. Or I used to live that way and now Jesus has made me this way." So I'd encourage you, invite your friends to Alpha. Bring up the subject of faith with them. Share with them about your experience and God will use that in a tremendous way. But now let's come back to what I think is the greater miracle in the story, even greater than opening the eyes of the blind man physically. The Pharisees can't stand up to the man's logic, so finally they just say the only thing they can think. They say, "Well, you are some sinner. You must have been, because you were born blind." There's the faulty logic again, see? "So get out of here," and they kick him out of the synagogue. And then when that happens, Jesus does something very intriguing. He does it several times in John's Gospel. It's not enough just to leave the man with a physical healing. Jesus goes and he finds him again because the miracle wasn't just an end in itself. It was the picture of a greater gift that Jesus wanted to give the man and that he wants to give all of us. So Jesus finds him in verse 35 and he says, "Do you believe in the Son of Man?" Using a great messianic title from Daniel chapter 7. And the guy says, "Well, I want to, but who is he?" And Jesus says, "You're looking at him." And the man says, "I believe." And he falls on his face and he worships Jesus. And here's where I think we see the second important aspect of our vision. We have a need that is far greater than any physical ailment. And it's the need for spiritual sight. We need spiritual sight. In other words, we could say that we're all blind. You know, I think that God wants us to see ourselves in this story in the blind man, because in one sense, all of us were born blind, not physically, of course, but spiritually. We're blind to spiritual realities, and I would argue that we're especially blind to the two great spiritual realities of sin and grace. Remember how I started today sharing about how I know my wife works hard, but when she goes away and leaves me with the kids, I see it in a whole new way. It's possible for us to know something, some spiritual truth in the abstract, intellectually, and yet not really perceive it. It hasn't sunk into our hearts. And I think that what Jesus is saying by opening the eyes of the blind man, literally, and then offering him spiritual sight, is that we are all blind to our great need for a Savior and the greatness of the grace that He gives. We're blind to our great need for a Savior and the greatness of the grace that He gives. And because of that, we need someone who can open our eyes spiritually. And I think Jesus confirms this in the way that He talks with the Pharisees at the end of the chapter. In verse 39, Jesus says, "For judgment I have come into this world, so that the blind will see, and those who see will become blind." That sounds really strange. But I think what Jesus is saying is, I've come to give spiritual sight to those who acknowledge that they can't see, that they need me to open their eyes. And those who claim that they already see perfectly, that they have everything figured out, they're going to be shown to be truly blind. And the Pharisees overhear him, and they say, "Well, are you calling us blind? Surely not. We're the experts. We're the religious ones. We keep the rules." And Jesus tells them, "If you were blind, you would not be guilty of sin. But now that you claim you can see, your guilt remains." In other words, because you don't see your need for a Savior, you will remain blind, spiritually unhealed. I was wrestling with this week and trying to understand what Jesus was talking about with spiritual blindness and spiritual sight. And a passage came to my mind that made it kind of come into focus, if you will. It is a prophecy from Isaiah chapter 6. When Isaiah first received his calling from God, you may know the story when Isaiah is in the temple and he sees the Lord high and lifted up, and God says, "Who will go for us? Who will speak for me?" And Isaiah says, "I will, send me." And then God tells Isaiah what to say, and he actually is a little bit facetious, believe it or not, in Isaiah 6. God says, "Go tell my people, be ever hearing, but never understanding. Be ever seeing, but never perceiving. Make the heart of this people calloused, make their ears dull and close their eyes." And here's the key. "Otherwise they might see with their eyes, hear with their ears, understand with their hearts, and turn and be healed." I think God is saying, a little bit sarcastically, "Heaven forbid that my people would actually realize how much they need me and turn and receive the healing that I give." Of course God would freely give that healing if they turned. And this makes it make a little more sense for me. We are all born spiritually blind to the reality of how desperately we need a Savior because of our sinful hearts, and we're blind to how great His grace is for us as sinners. We need someone who can open our eyes to these spiritual realities. That's the second aspect that I think Jesus shows us here about our vision. But the good news is the third aspect that Jesus shows us, which is that He is the light of the world, that He gives the spiritual sight that we need. You understand that, that when Jesus says, "I am the light of the world," he's using the metaphor. When the blind man's eyes open, what's the first thing that he sees? Light. Jesus gives spiritual sight, just like when Jesus fed the 5,000, and that was confirmation of how He satisfies our spiritual hunger. When Jesus opens the eyes of the blind man, it shows how He opens our eyes and how He deals with our spiritual blindness. He enables us to see how desperate we are and how great is His grace for us. In that conversation with the Pharisees at the end, I think Jesus brings something to light that is incredibly sobering, especially for us church people. It's often the people who have everything together, people who have a comfortable life, a good reputation, who keep the rules, the religious people. It's often that kind of person who has the hardest time seeing their blindness, seeing how much they need a Savior. you might say they're blind to their blindness. But on the other hand, people who have a hard life, people who are disadvantaged by this world, like the blind man in this chapter, tend to have an easier time seeing how much they need a Savior. Because you see, the Christian message says that it's not the rule-keeping, successful people who are right with God. It's the people who acknowledge how much they need Him. And it's not the bad people, necessarily, who are separated from God. It's the proud people who don't realize how much they need God. And so when you're disadvantaged, like the blind man, you tend to have an easier time seeing what you need. When you have life together, especially a religious person, sometimes it's a lot easier to stay spiritually blind. I think those of us who grew up in church need to pay close attention to this. Because many of us who grew up in a church setting may have intellectually assented or agreed at some point that we are sinners and we need God's forgiveness. And yet it's possible for us to still be spiritually blind. Because the Holy Spirit has never opened our eyes to see the true depth of our sinfulness. And it's only when He does open our eyes that it all becomes real. We see it in a new way. We begin to see that even underneath the good things we've done, that there have been corrupt motives, that it's all been done out of self-interest. We start to see how needy we are. That's what we might call conviction of sin. Oh, we've acknowledged it before, but now we see it. And the beautiful thing about Jesus is that just as soon as that comes, we also see the awareness of how great His grace is, far greater than our sin. And when He opens our eyes, we realize, as one pastor says, that we are at once more sinful than we ever imagined, and yet more loved and more forgiven than we ever dared dream. And grace is no longer an abstract concept. It's a reality that sinks into our hearts. And we start to see life in a whole new way. And once we see, once it all becomes real, like a blind man whose eyes are opened, we fall down and we worship Jesus. Looking back now, I can see how this process played out in my life story. Truth be told, even though I didn't see it at the time, I grew up as a Pharisee. I grew up in the church in the South, went to church every week. I was a pretty good boy. Kept the rules, got good grades in school, played sports, gave it my all. Thought, you know, pretty good guy. Now, I didn't know at the time, but I grew up with this notion, I think, that Christians are people who keep the rules so that God will like us and bless us and eventually let us into heaven. And I thought, well, you know, why wouldn't God like me? I mean, I'm a pretty good guy. What's not to like? Of course God would let me into heaven. What I didn't realize was that my concept of my own goodness was the heart of the problem all along. When I was about 10, you know, I'd gone to vacation Bible school, and I knew that if I wanted to go to heaven when I die, that I had to ask Jesus to forgive my sins and come into my heart. And so I prayed that, and I believe that He did. I mean, after all, you know, I could think of a few sins that I had committed. One time I told a white lie to my parents, and there was a time when I stole a quarter from my brother's piggy bank to go to the ice cream truck. And I had said a few bad words playing basketball on occasion. And so I asked Jesus to forgive me, and I believe that He did, and I believe that He came into my life. But the problem is, I don't think my eyes were open spiritually, because I continued to operate with this notion that somehow everything good that I experienced, I deserved because I had tried really hard. And looking back now, it wasn't until somewhere around the time that I graduated from high school that my eyes started to open. I had gone to this summer youth retreat with our church group in Panama City, Florida. And it was one night in the middle of the retreat, we were in this kind of auditorium there, and we were singing, we were worshiping, maybe 50 or 60 high school students, and I had just graduated. And I remember suddenly, while we were singing, this heavy spiritual awareness came over me. And the form of it at the time was that I suddenly realized how unloving I had been to my younger brother. He's 3 years younger than I, and he was there that night. And it just came over me like a wave of conviction. I realized how cruel I had been to him, how much I had failed to see how beautiful and wonderful he was as a person, which made me critical. And I started to realize that it all stemmed from my pride and my own self-righteousness. And I just started to weep. And I couldn't bear it, so I embarrassed him, actually. I went over to him in the middle of the singing, and I pulled him outside, and we walked out onto the beach. And I remember just confessing this to him, saying how sorry I was. and asking for His forgiveness. And I can look back now and I can see how that was the beginning of my eyes opening. As I would go off to college, it was like every new experience started to shed light on some different aspect of my sinfulness, my pride, my self-righteousness. As I would graduate from college and become a police officer, and especially as I became a married man, I would start to just see all these aspects of my sinfulness, how desperate I was for a Savior. It started to make sense for me what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount. Remember when Jesus says, "You've heard it said, do not murder. But I tell you, if you harbor anger in your heart, you've already committed murder." And He says, "You've heard it said, do not commit adultery. But I tell you, if you've lusted after someone, you've committed adultery in your heart." And that all made sense to me, and I started to see how the seeds of the greatest sins in the world were right there inside my heart all along. And given the right circumstances, those seeds could come to full fruition. And suddenly I could understand how the Apostle Paul could pray in Romans chapter 7, "What a wretched man I am! Who will rescue me from this body of death?" I started to see how desperate I was for a Savior. And then it all came full circle for me in seminary, of all places. When I was about 25, I was sitting in a seminar learning how to preach. Tim Keller was the speaker. He's a pastor in New York City. And he was trying to get us to see how to preach the message of grace in every sermon that we preach. And he said something. He explained the Christian message in a way that I had never heard. And it was like suddenly a light bulb switched on for me. He said, "So often we operate as if God accepts us because we obey Him. In fact, that's what most religions in the world teach. That if I obey God enough, if I do enough good things that outweigh the bad things in my life, God will accept me and bless me and let me into heaven." But he said, "You know what? The Christian message is the exact opposite. God accepts us in Christ. Therefore, we obey Him." Do you see the difference? That moment in my mind, a light bulb went on. All this time, I would never have acknowledged it verbally, but I've been striving to please God out of the false notion that if I can try hard enough and be good enough, that God will bless me and accept me. And suddenly I realized, He's already accepted me freely because of what Jesus has done. And once I realized that, suddenly I had the joy and the freedom to obey Him in a whole new way. And the light of grace started to flood my mind. It was like my eyes were being opened in a whole new way. This understanding started to make me see that Jesus is not some taskmaster who I have to satisfy, but a Savior who loved me so much that He was willing to take my darkness on Himself. And it was also Tim Keller, by the way, who pointed out in a sermon on this passage from John chapter 9 how it is that we go on gaining more and more spiritual sight. It's right there in what the man does at the end of the story. We fall down and worship Jesus. Ultimately, you see, worshiping the wrong thing is at the root of our spiritual blindness. When we worship our own goodness, or we worship a romantic partner, or we worship a career path, or we worship money, we've elevated those things to the ultimate place in our lives, and that's all we can see. And that's really the root cause of our spiritual blindness. But when we elevate Jesus to the throne of our hearts, we allow Him to be the ultimate thing in our lives. Suddenly our eyes begin to open. We become able to see spiritual realities in a whole new way. And this kind of spiritual sight really is only possible because of the fact that Jesus was willing to take on our darkness, our blindness on the cross. You remember how the gospel writers tell us that when Jesus hung on the cross, darkness fell over the entire land? It was literal and physical, but it wasn't just that. It wasn't just an eclipse. It was symbolic, of course. Because you see, for all of His existence, from eternity past, Jesus has never had to experience what it's like to do life without the light of God. He has existed in the presence of God every moment of His existence. But because He loved you so much, He was willing to enter darkness, to be separated from God, to know what it's like to cry out and not get an answer in your desperation. And because He took on that darkness for you, He's able to be the light of the world for you today. I hope that you'll recognize that that's how much affection he has for you. You see, spiritual sight is not found in keeping the rules to the point that you think you've become righteous. It's found in admitting that you're blind and coming to Jesus and letting him open your eyes. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we remember this week your journey to the cross. Today we've celebrated, just as the people celebrated when you entered Jerusalem and proclaimed you king. But we remember today that even in that moment, you knew what was coming on Friday, when you would hang in utter darkness, not just darkness physically, but darkness of soul, and that you marched ahead knowing full well what awaited you. Thank you, Lord, that you didn't turn aside, that you didn't call the legions of angels down to stop the whole thing, but that you entered it for us so that we might have light, the light of life. Today, Lord, I pray that by the wonderful work of your Holy Spirit, you would open our eyes in a whole new way to see you, to see the greatness of our need for you, and the greatness of the grace that you give us. Help us to embrace that today, Lord. We pray all of this, believing in the name of Jesus. Amen.